I want you to turn, first of all, this morning to the book of Acts and chapter 3. Most of the time, preachers preach forward. I'm preaching backwards in the book. And we looked at chapter 5 some last week. And then I thought, well, let's look at chapter 4 today. And then last night I thought, well, why do we have chapter 4? We have chapter 4 because we have chapter 3. So the circumstances in chapters 4 and 5 begin in chapter 3. This is a continuing story. Now, it changes scenes many times in these three chapters. But the root of it begins in chapter 3. So just to plant the foundation in our minds, I want to read from chapter 3. I'm not preaching from chapter 3, but I want to read you the story that initiates a series of circumstances that are amazing. Now, Peter and John went up together at the temple, to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, at the gate of the temple. It was called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. So basically, he's a beggar. And that's his place every day. Who, that is the beggar, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asks for alms. Alms for the poor. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Probably not many people stopped to speak to him. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, Peter gave him something that was better than silver and gold. He gave him back strength, health, mobility, so forth. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This was a birth defect. He was lame from his mother's womb. This wasn't the result of an accident, an injury. He was born with this deficiency. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. There are a few scenes in the Word of God that when you read them, you say, "Oh, I wish I could have seen that. I think this must be one of those." You watch this man who is 40 years plus old, leaping, jumping, shouting, clapping, praising God as he goes into the temple with Peter and John. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So this wasn't done under a bushel. This was done publicly. hundreds of people, maybe thousands, but hundreds of people daily would pass by this gate, one of the entrances into the temple. So he's in a very conspicuous place. And anybody who went in and out of the temple probably knew this man. I don't know what his name was. Joe, Tom, Bill, makes no difference. That's where he was every day. Had the same need every day, but nobody could meet his need. See, money couldn't meet his need. Money could alleviate some of his physical problems, perhaps, and a hunger problem if he was hungry. But money couldn't heal his feet and ankle bones. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. People, when they saw him leaping and jumping around and praising God, were saying, "Who is this? Who is this? Who is this?" Why, he's the man that sits at the gate begging alms. He's been sitting there for years and years. Look at him now. Get that mental picture in your mind. Chapter 4. We're going to deal, first of all, with the arrest of Peter and John. Now, they have performed a great miracle. And yet, we're going to go into the chapter that says that they're arrested. And now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them. They spoke, Peter and John, to the people. The priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, that's on Peter and John, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed. The damage had already been done, hadn't it? Many had already heard and had already believed the message of the day. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. Let's unpack this introduction for a little bit. Peter and John are speaking to the people, and they are approached by the spiritual elite of Israel, priests, captain of the temple, Sadducees. A priest was a human person, who was the go-between, the intercessor between God and man. Secondly, it mentions the captain of the temple. This is the man who would be a priest, but he would also be considered the captain of the temple police force. The temple guard that kept order and dealt with issues of rowdiness and so forth. This official was a priest who is second in authority. First is the high priest. Then the captain of the guard would be second in authority. And third, there was the Sadducees. Sadducees were mostly wealthy elite people, politically influential Jews, many of whom were priests themselves. Sadducees were known for their denial of the resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection. We also learn in Scripture they did not believe in angels. And yet somehow they and the Pharisees make up this religious coalition that was the real ruling force among the Jews. For this reason, they were quite disturbed that Peter and John were preaching about Jesus, preaching about his resurrection, because they didn't believe in resurrection. And so in verse 3, they laid hands on them. They laid hands on them. That means they took them into custody. They put them in jail to be held overnight, so to speak. They were able to arrest Peter and John because they were preaching and teaching something that contradicted their beliefs. That's all it was. They didn't do anything that broke any laws. They simply were preaching a message that contradicted the beliefs of the Sadducees. And then in verse 4, however, many of those who had already heard, and we didn't read the whole chapter, but there were people gathered and listening. People saw him, saw the man healed, saw him walking, saw him praising God. They knew he was the beggar that sat at the gate, beautiful, begging alms. And people are attracted. Chapter 3, verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, that is Solomon's porch area, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. A crowd. This miracle drew a crowd, and Peter is preaching to them. And that's what happens here. Many heard, they believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. Tremendous result of this miracle. Luke records that many of them which heard the word believed. Many of them who heard the word believed. Number of men in Jerusalem church at that time reached about 5,000. Certainly there were others, women, children, that made up the company of believers. The last time that there was a count made was on the day of Pentecost, who apparently wasn't too many weeks back. Some have estimated maybe 2 or 3 months back. I don't know. I can't prove that one way or the other. But we're not talking about years here. We're talking about days and weeks and a few months. And now it says there are 5,000 men. So the number is growing. The number of believers in Jerusalem. Why? Because God's word was preached, and God blesses his word, the preaching of his word. And it's interesting, not only here, but elsewhere, that the church grew in spite of persecution. We often have the idea that persecution is going to keep the church from growing. It doesn't. Persecution does not keep the church from growing. it doesn't keep it from growing in China or any other country. It doesn't keep it from growing in the Middle East. People who live under Muslim teaching and Muslim law and severe. And yet the reports that are coming out of those areas is amazing. What God is doing in some of those nations that are under tremendous pressure and persecution. So God blesses His word, and in spite of persecution, persecution seems sometimes to be a catalyst that brings persecution about, that brings out a crying out to the Lord, seeking God, seeking one whom they have not believed in, and yet they seek Him. No doubt many individuals alive today thought, or in that day, that the Christian movement would die out with the death of the founder, Jesus. But what they didn't realize was that He was alive. That He was alive. Christianity was alive and moving forward. And these early chapters in the book of Acts just verify that. It seems like the more pressure, the more persecution, the more beatings, the greater the witness, the greater the number of people who listen. The early apostles were jailed for being witnesses, and we're going to look at that in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we've already looked at it. What risk are we willing to take? What risk are we willing to take to speak out for Christ? Well, beginning in verse 5, came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, we'd say all the big dogs, were there. The rulers, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, captain of the guard, I mean the whole shebang. The whole religious establishment that is anti-Christian, anti-Christ, is going to be sitting out there in front of Peter and John. Rulers, elders, scribes, all who make up the Jewish ruling council, called the Sanhedrin. Rulers of the high priests, the chief priests, the elders were usually lay members of the council. Perhaps they were, it's been speculated that perhaps they were representatives of the aristocratic families, Jewish families in Jerusalem. The scribes were, of course, well-educated, copy scripture, interpret scripture, teach scripture, preserve the Jewish law, preserve the Jewish way. That was their responsibility. And when they had set them in the midst, well, let's not overlook verse 6. Verse 6 is just sort of dropped in the story here, and you get a glimpse into the high priest family as well. You got the rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, who was his son, I think, John or Jonathan, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest. He just mentions a few. Luke just mentions a few. Apparently, this was a real family gathering. And the high priest's office was tightly held by this family. And you meet them in the Gospels, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas and Caiaphas. It's father and son. Father might serve 1 year, and the next year the son would serve, and then the next year the father would serve, and then maybe one of the brothers would serve. They kept it in the family. It was a dynasty, to use a word that we use about kings. Annas was a high priest. He's supposed to be in retirement, but he's got his finger in this pie very deeply, let me tell you. He's a very influential person, and his son-in-law was Caiaphas, who was an officiator at the temple and president of the Sanhedrin. Whoever was the high priest was president of the Sanhedrin. So both Annas and Caiaphas were instrumental in the trial of Jesus. John chapter 18, verses 24, verses 28, their names are mentioned. The passage goes on to speak of John and Alexander and other men of the high priest's family. So how many? Who knows? They're all rulers. For the most part, they were well respected. They were well accepted and respected by the Jerusalem population. And so this group, when they had set them in the midst, call them in, and here's all this group of priests and elders and scribes and Caiaphas and Annas' family members, a real august body, and they bring Peter and John into their midst. And when they had set them in the midst, they ask. So this is a sort of a family question. They ask, by what power or by what name have you done this? The group asked this question. That's why they're there. The fact that a man was healed is not in question. Have you ever noticed that? The fact that this man is healed was not even on the table. By what power, by what authority did you do this? That's the question. The matter of the man's healing is not under dispute. Everybody could see that. They've known this man since birth. In his latter years, he sits there daily as a beggar. The matter of healing is not disputed. The man is well. He can run. He can jump. He can hop. He can skip. There's nothing wrong with him. He has been healed. The healing is not in question. How did you do it? That's the question. How did you do this? By what authority? critics are concerned on what basis the miracle occurs. I'm sure even the Sanhedrin would confess, this is a miracle. This was a miracle. We can't explain it in any other way. A miracle. And so, the apostles have the opportunity to begin answering in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm glad that phrase is there. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He's polite. He's formal. He's not angry. He has an opportunity to testify. He speaks of the power. He speaks of the power. He makes it clear this healing was done in the name and power of Jesus Christ. If we say this day, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? That's a clarifying statement. Peter is saying, now, let me understand this. Is this what you really want me to answer? Is this the question? If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? And we would answer, yes, that's the question. Then verse 10 says, let it be known. You ask, I'll tell you. Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now that's the correct answer. That's not the answer that they would want, but that's the correct answer. Okay? Peter makes it clear. He doesn't mince words. He proclaims this while under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm glad that that phrase is there. Peter, filled with the Spirit. He's speaking under divine inspiration. The Holy Spirit is answering the question through Peter. Write it down. This is God's answer. When a person is under the control of the Holy Spirit, he's able to withstand the persecution and speak boldly. And that's what Peter does. He speaks boldly. In verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. This is a quote from Psalm, let me give you the reference, Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. Peter is quoting. And then, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He claims that the rejection of Jesus by the people fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 118 and verse 22. Then he speaks of the pardon in verse 12. It is the name of Jesus that results in redemption. Salvation is found only in the teaching of Jesus himself. It's not in Peter. Never was in Peter. Not for one day, not for one hour. Never was. Salvation is in Christ. Only in Christ. There's no other name. No other way. And that's what verse 12 is saying. There is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other. Jesus said what? John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, there's no other individual through which we can go to get to God. The only one is Jesus. We go through Jesus to the Father. He's the way. In his name is salvation. Verse 12 is a good verse to use when witnessing to a lost person about Christ. And they come up with, well, I'm this and I'm that and I do this and I don't do that. And they build themselves, they try to build themselves their own salvation. They become their own savior. Look what I do. Look how good I am. Look what I don't do. They're building a human salvation. Doesn't work. Never has. Never will work. As a Christian, we're to be single-minded when it comes to how a person is saved. There's no other way. There's no other message. There's no other sacrifice that's acceptable before God. The shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. That's what's acceptable. And we're to speak that message boldly. Now let's move on through verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the boldness of Peter and John, the audacity of Paul or of Peter to answer the Jewish religious establishment with all of their sacrifices and the blood of bulls and goats and rams and heifers and turtle doves and there's salvation in no other. Peter denies to the very leadership any salvation in the ritual that is going on in the temple. And he does it boldly. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. That's why we go to seminary, you know. So people won't think we're uneducated and untrained. If it's not the right education, it doesn't make any difference. But this is the perception of the leaders, 13, 14, and 15. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. Who? The leaders saw that. This group that's going to sit here in judgment of Peter and John. This group that has the power to put them in jail and throw away the key. But they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. That is, they were uneducated and ordinary men. This group is sitting out here in judgment. I mean, they have been to rabbinical school for years and years. They've memorized much of the Old Testament. They're educated. They've been formally educated. You wouldn't dare call them ignorant. They were amazed at what they had witnessed and came up with this conclusion. What's their conclusion if you're looking at the scripture? What is the conclusion of these men? That they had been with Jesus. That's what they perceived. They marveled that they were uneducated and untrained. And they realized, that's the counsel, they realized they have been with Jesus. Some of these men, Annas and Caiaphas especially, took part in the condemnation of Jesus along with Pilate and so forth before his crucifixion. And now here they are saying the reason these men can do what they've done and the reason they're bold is they have been with Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. Scripture says about Jesus that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. Testimony was in the man who was standing before them. See, this man that's been healed in chapter 3, he's there with Peter and John. They've known him for years. They see him every day when they go into the temple. And testimony to this was the man standing there healed. Apparently, they needed some time to think this through. So Peter and John were commanded. When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council. So Peter, John, and this healed man are dismissed from the council area. And they go off some other room, some other place. Because the council wants to confer by themselves. They're baffled. They're just baffled. So they're commanded to leave the room in order for these religious leaders to discuss the matter privately. Now the problem is very simple. Verse 16, saying, what shall we do with these men? See, they're baffled. What shall we do? We don't know what to do to these men. We don't know what to say to these men. We don't know how to control these men. Because they're out there preaching Jesus every day. And we tell them to shut up and they don't quit. A public miracle has been performed. And Jesus had been given the credit. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Chapter 3, verse 6. It was done in his name. People heard that. But they don't want it told to any more people. Enough people saw it. Enough people heard. We find there was a crowd. And after the miracle, and before they went in the temple, Peter preached, and apparently many people were saved. 5,000 men in Jerusalem. So the answer here, in verse 4, for indeed it is a notable miracle. What's the translation of that? A remarkable sign in my middle column here. A notable miracle, a remarkable sign that they would admit had been done through these men is evident. You can see the man. And he says, we cannot deny it. We cannot deny it. So what are they going to do? But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Well, folks, you might as well tell the sun not to shine and the Mississippi River not to flow down to New Orleans than to tell these men to quit preaching in the name of Jesus. So, here's the groupthink. Groupthink. Verse 18. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. That's groupthink. Here's our decision. They were not to teach in the authority of Jesus. They had been threatened. And they decided that there was nothing else that could be done. So they let them go. But, verse 19, but, that's the group think of the Sanhedrin. Here's Peter and John's thinking in verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. Finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. They were afraid of the people. This Sanhedrin council was afraid. They feared for their lives because they knew how the people accepted the teaching and the miracles in the name of Jesus. I could show you more about that, but we don't have time. Peter and John know that their loyalty must be to God. That's our first obligation. Our first loyalty is to God. Our first loyalty is not to government. Our first loyalty is not to government. It is to God. And although the Sanhedrin held a lot of power to silence these two men, both were determined to obey God rather than the Sanhedrin. Christians should obey government. Romans chapter 13, Paul wrote a whole chapter on that and elsewhere. But when the government says something contrary to what the Word of God says, the child of God must clearly obey the Scriptures. And as Dr. Stanley would say, and take the consequences. The right thing is to obey God. But there'll be consequences. Yes, there will be. That's a part of standing for the Lord. That day may be coming in America quicker than we think and more than we want to admit. And we, with our lives, may have to take this stand. We ought to obey God rather than this court or that court or that court. Because God has said there will be consequences. And we've already looked at the consequences in chapter 5. We know there was consequences. It's interesting, and I want to close with this thought, that now the Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I'm in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, or verse 29 and 30, and so forth. But in chapter 5, where we spent time last week, here in chapter 4, what'd they do? They threatened them. They threatened them. And even it says a second time they threatened them, but they let them go. What happened in chapter 5, we talked about last week? They beat them. They beat them. You see, this is a part of the frustration of the Sanhedrin. We can't shut them up. We have threatened them. We have put them in jail. Somebody comes down and unlocks the jail door and lets them out. And so in chapter 5, they are driven to physical beating, physical punishment of the apostles. And what did that do to them? What did that do to them? They beat them, commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Boy, don't you like that spirit? Don't you like that spirit? Threaten them, beat them, throw them in jail. But they never broke their spirit. They never broke their spirit. And they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Father, we thank you. I thank you for these three chapters, 3, 4, and 5. And the story they tell in the early days of the church. the power of the gospel to change thousands of lives, the power to heal sick and broken bodies, the power, Father, to withstand the authorities and the threats. And the suffering. Oh God, we pray that you would anoint us. That you would anoint us, Lord, with that power. That conviction. We don't desire to suffer. We don't desire to be mistreated. But Father, we know that there are multitudes that have gone before us in the last 2100 years that have suffered for the name of Christ. May we be prepared. May we be ready if we're called upon to take an open and public stand for the glory of God. For our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.